Let us pray. Lord, during a difficult time in your servant King David's life, he too prayed, saying, "In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies triumph over me. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth. And teach me, for you are my God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This morning I've taken as my sermon text the reading we just heard from Isaiah the prophet. For as long as I can remember, I've always had just great respect and admiration and a sense of awe even about the ancient prophets of Israel, and especially Jeremiah and Isaiah, who faithfully and fearlessly warned God's covenant people, Israel, of the disaster of the pending divine judgment that would happen if they continued to be unfaithful in disobeying God's laws, especially in the worshiping of other gods and goddesses of the pagans around them. And as I put that in my notes, I thought to myself, my, how intolerant those men were. That's what we would say today. How intolerant. What do you mean they can't worship these other gods? I mean, God is what we just, well, never mind. Likewise today, many somehow forget if they ever knew that our Lord Jesus was also a prophet. He was the ultimate prophet. His work on earth consisting of what theologians call the threefold office of our Lord as those of prophet, priest, and king. From a human standpoint, it was his role as a prophet that got him into hot water, did it not, with the religious leaders of his day, which culminated in his crucifixion. Near the end of his earthly life, our Lord looks out over the holy city of Jerusalem, and he cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Now, just a little short sidebar here. The addressing of someone twice in biblical language and so forth, the form of addressing someone by name twice is not something that was done in anger or in exasperation, quite the opposite. It was actually a sign of love and affection. For example, upon learning of the death of his son, King David cries out, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son, my son." We see this all through Scripture. One other, I love this one. When Martha and Mary were entertaining our Lord, Luke tells us in Luke 10:41 that Martha complained to Jesus that Sister Mary was leaving her to do all the kitchen work while she was sitting learning at the feet of Jesus. But the Lord answered her. Does anybody know how he answered her? "Martha, Martha, Martha." I could just see the exasperation, just mild exasperation on our Lord. "Martha, Martha, you're nervous, you're upset over all these things, all these many things. You're anxious and troubled." That was his answer. "Why are you anxious about all that? It's just lunch. Why are you being so anxious?" But I wonder, what would Jesus say about you today? What are some of the things you're anxious and troubled about this morning? And maybe certainly more important than who's going to fix lunch and so forth. But I want you to start thinking about that right now. What are you anxious about? And we'll come back to it. Well, back to Isaiah. The context and the background of our text from Isaiah 35 is that of those Israelites who, along with parents and grandparents, had experienced the 70 years of exile known as the Babylonian captivity. And they were now making a pilgrimage, marching to Zion. How many of you remember that old hymn? It's a great old hymn. "We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God." A very rousing type hymn. But the problem was that it was not only a difficult journey, just physically, a long ways and an arduous journey, but the problem also was that it was under the control of Edom, a pagan empire called Edom, making the tough journey even tougher. So God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, tells them several things in our text. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Now, some commentators see this as these ancient pilgrims speaking to one another, cheering one another on, as it were, encouraging one another to hang in there. Verse 4, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense. Recompense is payback. It's divine retribution. With the retribution of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, verse 5, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. That is, you're going to get it, not so much physical, although God does heal physical things. But again, he's talking about their spiritual blindness. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, their ears the deaf ears unstopped. In other words, you're going to get it. It's going to make sense. It's all going to work out. You're going to see it. Verse 6, then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Now, does any of that sound familiar to you? Well, it should. Is that not what Jesus did during his earthly ministry? How many times does he tell his disciples, fear not, or fret not? Constantly saying that. How often did our Lord do the other things, healing those who could not walk, opening the ears of the deaf, giving sight to the blind? Jesus healed the lame, giving them the strength of the deer. He healed the ears of the deaf. He healed the blind, opening their eyes. But there's a far greater blindness that's much, much worse than physical blindness. There's a far greater illness than physical deafness. And I'm talking about being spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. Those who have closed their eyes to the truth. You know anyone like that? I've met a lot of people like that. Absolutely closed their minds to the possibility of the truth of the gospel of our Lord. Yes, and he even raised the dead. Take Lazarus, for example, who had been 3 days in the grave. When Jesus spoke the words, Lazarus, come forth, he did. But he died again, didn't he? Of course. But near the end of his earthly stay, our Lord prays, reminding the Father that he, that is the Father, has given him, the Son, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. And this Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Again, how intolerant was our Lord, wasn't he? How dare he? And that's, I'm being facetious, of course. You know that. I hope you know that. But that's the culture that we live in these days, that everyone is right, no one is wrong. There's many ways, that's all part of that. But that's just a sidebar for me. So you see, this restoration envisioned here is not the restoration of so much physically, but it's the restoration of the spirit. That's what the prophet is telling them. Phil Ashe spoke to us of that last week, did he not? Very powerfully, I might add, wonderfully. Now, it's not that we need reminding, that's not my point, but these have been and continue to be stressful times. I don't have to remind anyone of that. And you may be wondering yourself, and wondered many times, well, what in the world can we do? What can we do about all this? Well, I'm going to give you two things that we can do. There are more, I suppose, but I'm going to give you these two things. First and foremost, you and I, as individuals, as families, as the church, we can believe the promises of God. Just like those ancient Israelites making a dangerous and difficult pilgrimage to Zion, the holy city. I love the hymn, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promises, just to know, thus saith the Lord. And you know, it really is that simple. And it's not always easy, I'll grant you, but it really is that simple. Take God's word for what it is. The truth. Just take it for what it is, the truth. That it can take many, many forms. So my question to you again is this: what are you not taking God's word for? What are you not taking God at his word about? Second, get involved. Get involved. It's easy, one thing to curse the darkness, it's another thing to light a light. I know that's an old kind of saying and so forth, but still true. Get involved. Get your hands dirty. Get your feet muddy. A great example of that was the colonial New England Congregationalist pastor, Jonathan Edwards, who is best remembered for his preaching and writing, but who also believed in what he called public theology. I like that phrase. For example, he insisted that Christians should care about the material and social well-being of those outside the church toward unbelievers. He was a strong voice for the rights of Native Americans and argued that Indian girls should be able to go to school just like Indian boys. He did not hesitate to join forces with non-Christians as a way of, as he put it, seeking to transform the culture from within. That's kind of a radical idea, isn't it? Not top down, but from within. He believed Christians should be supportive of the government, but also be ready to criticize those leaders who abused their power. How timely is that? And my separation of church-state side of me loves this one. He urged people to remember that politics is comparatively unimportant in the long run. Those were his words. Amen, indeed. And that the most important thing we can do is pray for revival, because spiritual transformation brings more positive change to the world than politics. He warned against national pride, observing that patriotism often serves as a mask for self-interest. We've seen enough of that, haven't we? Just to name a few. Just to name a few. So again, I ask you this morning, what's troubling your heart? I dare say for most of you, maybe even all, there's something that's popped into your head already. Something you're not trusting God about. And it could be any number of things. Where is that anxiety in your heart coming from? Well, I can tell you where it's not coming from. It's not coming from God. It's not coming from God. I love the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." It's my day to think hymns, I guess. But I also, I almost failed to mention this. Just out of curiosity, I wondered how many times in the Bible that the Word of God says, "Fear not" or "Fret not," words to that effect. And so I dusted off my old big concordance, which was the fastest way for me to do that, and just went through and marked all the times in that concordance that it says, where God says, "Fear not" or "Fret not." 120 times that I counted. What do you think God's doing there? You think he's trying to get our attention? Do you think he's saying, "Look, you need to do this. I'm going to repeat it over and over and over and over and over again until you get it"? It really does come down to that. Again, how firm a foundation. I love the verse that says, "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my gracious, omnipotent, nothing I can't do, hand." I like the way St. Paul puts it. Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious." Don't have an anxious heart. Don't have anxiety in your heart about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the promise is not name it and claim it. No, I'll do whatever you say. No, no. The promise of God is this, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, doesn't even make sense sometimes. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Beloved, that's all I have to say. Just do it. Just do it. Amen.